Morning.
A warm welcome this morning. Good to see your lovely faces. Let's get started off by looking at a verse in the Bible. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 16:13. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 16:13. Get our hearts and mind concentrated on the theme of standing firm. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. What does it mean to stand firm in the faith? Stand firm in the faith has to incorporate the concept of something against you to stand firm against. If you're out in the middle of a field as a Christian and there's no population of people around you, there's no way you can stand firm in your faith because there's obviously no people, there's no opposition. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy 3:1, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Joshua tells us to be strong and courageous. Don't turn from the right or from the left. Stand firm in your faith. Can you actually say to yourself, you're standing firm in the faith? How would anybody know? One of the things you possibly do to stand firm in the faith is to be part of supporting the PRC. The world does not like Christians standing for the newborn. They will hate you for it. Standing firm in the faith means you will support. You'll be praying for, assisting in, ministries. Maybe you have a personal family. You stand firm in faith by defending life. As Christians, we need to stand firm because we know there's going to be opposition. So as Christians, I hope that you're intermingling with non-believers. Hope that you're interacting with them so you can demonstrate your faith and standing firm by being amongst them, because eventually something's going to come up in opposition and they will not like it. Stand firm in the word of truth. Stand for your faith in Jesus Christ. If the government came through and took all our Bibles away, took the internet down, came into your house, took all the other Bibles, all your commentaries, whatever you might have, took it away. But you realize after I died that I had my wife put my Bible in my coffin. Would you come to the cemetery, dig it up, so you can have God's word? How many would you do that? It'd be against the law. It'd be a lot of work. If you're going to stand firm, you got to know God's word. Do you have a hunger for it? Do you know how to debate and attest for the faith that resides within you? Would you actually come to the cemetery and dig my Bible up? Because I knew John was buried with it, and that was the only copy left. Now the question you have, has that ever happened? I'm going to leave that as an open-ended question. Go home. Try to find out if that has ever happened. Christians digging up a grave to get the Bible that they knew was buried with a Christian in a coffin. That being said, the PRC is coming up real quick. We want you all to be involved. So again, remind me, it's this coming Friday. We are going to be involved on Thursday for setting stuff up.
John's not sure yet if it's Thursday or going to be Friday morning. We'll let everybody know.
Okay. And if for some reason the cost is too high for you, let me know. But we want you to purchase vouchers. Explain to me again those vouchers again.
What, John?
The vouchers for auction.
Are you talking about the flyers that are out there? Or are you talking about the bidder the bidder numbers that is assigned to you when you come?
Okay. Well, anyways, if you have any questions about the PRC, talk to Bonnie. And we want everybody to be there. We want everybody to be involved. And we want to continue to support the PRC because we think it's a very, very important ministry to be involved in. So if you have any questions about it, come after the meeting. We can talk. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we just thank you so much again for bringing us here. May our worship this morning from our hearts be truly authentic, truly from the heart, based on the love that we have for you, Lord, because of the work that you've done upon our hearts. You've taken us out of the camp of sinners, and you put us in the congregation of the righteous. So, Lord, this morning, it is time to just be truly precious. May the hymns, the songs that we sing, be glorious to your ears, because we're singing from our hearts. May your name be praised. May your name be glorified. And I ask that you just have your hand upon the events coming up this next week with the auction. Pray, Lord, that it be your will that much money raised to continue this ministry. We so desire that these young women and the fellows that are involved in situations that they would choose not to abort their child, but choose life. So, Lord, we just give you thanks and praise. May your name be lifted up this morning. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Grab your bulletin. As the deer pants for the water, it's on the back of your bulletin. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul longs for thee.
I'd like to let you know this morning that Sue and I would have a fairly rough week this week. Our son's wife passed morning, I think about somewhere around 4 o'clock. So if it run across your mind, if you would keep him, which his name is Alfonso also, and his wife's name is Sue, just like Sue and I, you can, if you think about it, say a little prayer for him and for us too. Because losing someone that is close to you, I guess all of you have probably had that happen to you at some point in time. I think this is the fifth time for this year that we've lost someone close. And it gets hard.
Yes.
So if you can think about that.
What do you say? I pray right now. Let me pray right now. Okay. Father in heaven, we just ask as you come along, Al and his family, Al Jr., and goodbye. Lord, we just ask that you just strengthen them during this difficult time. And Lord, we know that you are sovereign and in control of all things. May your name be glorified and praised and lifted up during this very, very difficult time. So Lord, it's a great loss, but we know that you are the God of our salvation, and life is precious. So, Lord, I just ask that you just strengthen Al and Sue at this time so they can comfort the son, the granddaughter, and other family members. But Lord, we just pray that your name be praised. Come alongside them and give them extra peace and understanding of the power of your love that you can demonstrate to them. So we just give you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Shannon.
I've said many times that being a Christian is a difficult thing, being a pastor and getting news at particular points in time. It's hard to deal with. I'm going to try to stay on path of what I had planned this morning. But we were at Alan Sue's. Susan's a lot. And I knew she wasn't doing well, but this is still sudden. So life. I apologize that it's warm in here. The thermostat wasn't working in the kitchen, so I cranked it up in here this morning to try to get some of the heat to move in there. I know it feels warm, but bear with me. I don't usually do this, but I want to read something to you. You've probably noticed on the bulletin, we're going to be in Revelation 2. Please turn there for just a moment. Your bulletin probably says the sermon is Revelation 2, 8 through 11. Just look at verse 10 for a moment. And this is the letter that Christ gave to John to give to the churches that were designated in this book. And Revelation 2, verse 10, we read, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer." Christ is telling this church that they will continue to suffer persecution for their Christian testimony and for their Christian lives. He goes on, "Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." 10 days probably does not literally mean 10 days. I'm sure they suffered and persecuted more than that. The historical record is that they did. The phraseology gives us the idea that even if tribulation and persecution is hard, God appoints a definite time for it. And if they survive, it will come to an end while it will lessen, is all that is probably being conveyed by that. And many of them would lose their lives in the persecution that he is warning them as the sovereign God of the universe, who rules over the church and all things with his sovereign hand. He's telling them in advance, "You're going to suffer for being my people. You will be tested, you will be tried, you will face tribulation," and many of them were martyred. We were talking about martyrdom for just a moment in Sunday school, and Kathleen said correctly that people today, especially in America, don't want to hear things like that. And we all agree that that's wrong. As Christians, we should care about others. We should certainly care about believers whose lives are facing serious persecution today, and those believers who have gone before us, who cemented and testified their faith and witness to Jesus Christ by actually dying as martyrs for Christianity. Most Christians are not going to pick up in this day and age any book that deals with martyrdom in Christian history. I want to read to you today. I know we are not used to doing this, and I very rarely do this, but we can't hide our heads in the sand. It's one thing to say, "Yeah, I know a lot of Christians have lost their lives." That's not enough. We need to spend some time seriously considering, because we live in a largely pampered way as Americans. We've never really faced religious persecution as we find in the Bible or as we read about it elsewhere. We can't divorce ourselves from that concept because it's unpleasant. It's part of life. It's part of the Christian church. It's part of Christian history. I know you're not used to having things read to you. But in a sense, America has become very dumbed down. We have a hard time. I'm talking about you. I'm talking about as a people. We have a hard time focusing on things. As Christians, we should be more intelligent. We should strive to develop a greater intelligence. And if I wanted to preach and God appointed that I should preach for an hour or two, we as Christians should be able to sit under a sermon for 2 hours and still stay focused and still pay attention. I know we are conditioned by the world around us. We have a hard time focusing for 5 or 10 minutes. But we're believers in Jesus Christ. We need to develop strength of mind. And so I'm going to read it to all of you. And you're used to us being more technical and theological and serious and doctrinal, so you shouldn't have a problem. And it's just a short part, and it dovetails with what I just read to some degree. It's going to seem long. The words are going to sound strange because they're words from that time period. This is the 1st and 2nd century, mainly the 1st, the end of the 1st century of the Christian era. So we're going back, way back to the beginning of Christianity, just a few years after the time of Christ. You will recognize some of the names. Some of the names are going to sound difficult. Mainly focus on what is happening to believers and why. The Emperor Domitian, the Roman Emperor, who was naturally inclined to cruelty, first, he killed his brother. Then he raised what is considered the second great persecution against Christians. In his rage against believers, he also put to death some of the Roman senators, some through malice, and others to confiscate their estates. He then commanded all the lineage of David to be put to death. Among the numerous martyrs that suffered during this persecution was Simeon, the very Bishop of Jerusalem, who was crucified, St. John, the Apostle John, who was boiled in oil and afterward banished to Patmos. Flavia, the daughter of a Roman senator, was likewise banished to Pontus, and a law was made that no Christian, once brought before the tribunal, should be exempted from punishment unless they renounced their religion. A variety of fabricated tales were during this reign composed in order to injure Christians. Such was the infatuation of the pagans that if famine, pestilence, or earthquakes afflicted any of the Roman Empire, the blame was laid upon believers. These persecutions among the Christians increased the number of informers, and many people, for the sake of gain, swore away the lives of professors to Jesus Christ, the lives of the innocent. Another hardship was that when any Christians were brought before the magistrates, a test oath was proposed, when, if they refused to take it, death was pronounced against them, and if they confessed themselves believers, the death sentence was carried out. The following were some of the most remarkable and numerous martyrs who suffered during this time period of persecution. One of them, whose name was Dionysius, the sanctity of his conversation and the purity of his manners recommended him so strongly to Christians in general that he was appointed Bishop of Athens before he was killed for his faith. Nicodemus, a benevolent Christian of some distinction, suffered at Rome during the rage of Domitian's persecution also. Protasius and Gervasius were martyred at Milan in Italy. Timothy, the name you recognize in the Bible, was the celebrated disciple of St. Paul, Bishop of Ephesus, where he zealously governed that church until AD 97. At this period, as the pagans were about to celebrate a feast called Catagonia, Timothy, meeting the procession in town, severely reproved them for their ridiculous idolatry. They were so exasperated that they fell upon him with their clubs. They beat him so dreadfully that two days later he died from that beating. That's the Timothy from the Bible. In the third persecution, Pliny II, a man learned and famous, seeing the lamentable slaughter of Christians and moved to pity, wrote to Trajan certifying him that there were many thousands of them put to death daily, of which none of them did anything contrary to the Roman laws worthy of persecution. They were simply killed for what they believed. In this persecution suffered the blessed martyr Ignatius, who was held in famous reverence among very many. This Ignatius was appointed to the bishopric of Antioch, next after Peter. He succeeded St. Peter. Some do say that he, being sent from Syria to Rome because he professed Christ, was given to the wild beast to be devoured. It is also said of him that when he passed through Asia, being under the most strict custody of his keepers, he strengthened and confirmed the churches through all the cities that he went, both with his exhortations and preaching of the word of God. Accordingly, having come to Smyrna, the city that we're talking about in Revelation 2 this morning, he wrote to the church at Rome, exhorting them not to use means for his deliverance from martyrdom, lest they should deprive him of that which he most longed and hoped for, to be a Christian martyr. Now I begin to be a disciple, is what he writes. I care for nothing, either visible or invisible, so that I may be but win Christ in my life here on earth. Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let the breaking of bones and the tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body, and all the malice of the devil come upon me, be it so, only may I win Jesus Christ and also bring others to the same realization. And even when he was sentenced to be thrown to the beast, such was the burning desire that he had to suffer, that he spoke at that time when the lions were roaring, I am the wheat of Christ, I am going to be ground with the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found pure bread. Trajan was succeeded by Adrian. The latter continued this third persecution with as much severity as his predecessor. In Mount Ararat, many were crucified, crowned with thorns, spears run into their sides in imitation of Christ's passion. Eustychius, a brave and successful Roman commander, was by the emperor ordered to join in an idolatrous sacrifice. He did not agree, would not do it, and they also killed him and martyred his whole family. At the martyrdom of Festines and Jovita, brothers and citizens of Brescia, their torments were so many and their patience so great that one of the pagans who beheld them was so struck with admiration that he proclaimed in the midst of all, "Great is the God of the Christians." They apprehended him and killed him also. Many other similar cruelties and rigors were exercised against the Christian church at that time. Many recognized that these things were happening all over the empire, and many of them continued to be brought to the end of their lives in a very brutal manner. Marcus Aurelius followed the year after, and now we're up around 161 AD. He was a man of mature and stern and severe character. And although in the study of philosophy and in civil government he was no less commendable, yet toward the Christians he was sharp and fierce. So he brought about a whole new wave of cruelty. The cruelties used in this persecution were such that many of the spectators shuddered with horror at the sight and were astonished at the courage of those who were suffering. Some of the martyrs were obliged to pass with their already wounded feet over thorns, nails, sharp shells upon their points. Others were scourged until their sinews and veins were laid bare. And after suffering the most excruciating tortures they could be devised, they were destroyed by the most terrible deaths. Another young man named Germanicus, but a true Christian, being delivered to wild beasts on account of his faith, behaved with such astonishing courage that several pagans became converts to the faith. Because of his fortitude, they too lost their lives. Polycarp, the venerable bishop of Smyrna, hearing that persons were seeking for him, escaped, but was discovered by a child. He feasted the guards who had apprehended him and treated them so well for an entire hour. Then he spent in fervent prayer, which they heard, and being moved by that, they repented because they had been instrumental in taking him into captivity. However, he was anyways carried before the proconsul. He was condemned and burnt in the marketplace. When the proconsul asked him to recant, his response was, the proconsul said, swear and I will release thee. Polycarp's response was, 86 years have I served him, and Christ never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who has saved me? At the stake to which he was tied, but also nailed, he was assured that he would stand immobile. They didn't need to do that. The fire was started. The fire encircled his body like an arch, but didn't touch him. The executioner, on seeing this, pierced him through with a sword, and so great was a quantity of blood that the blood extinguished the fire. I know this is hard to hear. But folks, this is Christian history. The Christians dug out of the ashes whatever remained of his physical existence in this world, and they gave his body a proper burial. Metrodorus, a minister who preached boldly, and Pionysus, who made some excellent apologies for the Christian faith, were likewise burnt. Carpus and Papilius, two worthy Christians, as well as a pious woman, suffered martyrdom at the same time in Pergamopolis in Asia. Now here's the final story. There was a woman, an illustrious Roman lady, named Felicitas. She was of a considerable family, and she was of a very shining virtue, was a devout Christian. She had seven sons, whom she had educated with the most exemplary Christian piety. Janarius, the eldest, was scourged and pressed to death with weights. Felix and Philip, the next two sons, had their brains dashed out with clubs. Silvanus the fourth was murdered by being thrown from a high precipice. The three younger sons, Alexander, Vitalis, and Martial, were beheaded. The mother of the seven sons, who were all martyred, was then beheaded in the same manner. The entire book reads that way. And I've got a variety of books in my library that will say the same things. This all sounds foreign to us because even though we know it has taken place, we do not immerse ourselves into this kind of knowledge, not only not on a daily basis. Most Christians don't want to hear anything about this. Believers have been killed in this manner for a long, long time. And we need to recognize that. And Jesus actually told them it was going to happen. So unless a believer understands the sovereignty of God, unless they understand Christ's true purpose in bringing us to faith, not to necessarily bless us with great lives of ease and comfort in this world here below, they would have a tough time reading the history of the church. And there are still places in the world today where Christians are taking a severe beating. We have avoided most of that the entire history of America in this country. But it happens elsewhere, and it's happened throughout the world for 2,000 years. I just wanted to share those few things because you heard the word Smyrna twice, and that's the place we're in for the sermon. I used a lot of time for the prayer time. I'm going to make a shorter sermon because of that, but I wanted to read that. We need to be able to develop the ability to hear things like that, receive them correctly, spend some time pondering them, use the Bible in a wise manner to make sure we are holding all of that information in the right way, and then think intelligently and compassionately about the Christian life here on earth. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the time together this morning. Father, I trust that we recognize that when you called us by your sovereign grace into your family, that we became part of the church in all of its entirety, the church that has gone before us, the church that is now in heaven triumphant, the people that will follow after us and come to faith in Christ. We belong with all of them, and we need to recognize that many believers who have trod the path of faith before us in this world of darkness and sin did not have an easy go of it. The deaths are hard to hear about. The deaths are tragic and unwarranted, but Father, you warned us that if the world hated your Son, it would hate us also. May we have a better understanding as believers. May we not hide our heads in the sand. May we understand that even in America, life is still fragile. No one is promised tomorrow. No, we will probably never face martyrdom or that kind of persecution as believers in the foreseeable future. But it doesn't mean that we shouldn't understand what is going on elsewhere in the world and that we shouldn't care also about that which has gone before us. So, Father, continue to give us tender hearts. Give us minds that are capable of receiving greater amounts of information, recognizing how to use that properly, and striving to continue to build by your blessed Spirit and grace a more Christ-like and Christian character within us. Father, our lives are what they are because Jesus Christ laid his life down that we might be saved.
Amen.
And the gospel message really can be summed up in deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. So may we recognize that our Christian lives, though relatively and tremendously easy in America compared to many other areas of the world and time periods in human history, we still need to recognize that we should have strong conviction, we should be steadfast, we should strive for greater maturity, and we should always strive to have a biblical mindset when we look out upon the world around us and we look back at the history of Christianity in this world of darkness and woe. So, Father, continue to be with us this morning, we pray. We thank you, as always, for the throne of grace and that we can approach it through the shed blood which covers us in grace and to receive mercy at time of need and to be received in your presence as we offer our prayers before your throne. Father, may you continue to work out within us your good and perfect and pleasing will. Guide us into a greater frame of mind and heart and spirit, I pray. And for that, we will be truly thankful. Praying your blessing upon the remainder of the time together this morning, in the holy name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. In the 15 remaining minutes, we will simply look at just a few verses. I will make an expositional comment as we go through them. Hopefully, we will derive something from it. And that will conclude our time here together this morning. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you as always that we can open your word before us. We can look at it together in a like-minded manner. Having the mind of Christ, I trust. Because we have been saved and covered by his blood, and because the Spirit is at work within us, and we are spending time in your holy word. Father, give us a good understanding of these few verses to the degree that it would cause us to be more biblical, more scriptural, more Christ-like, more fruitful, and more beneficial in our daily lives, not only in the church of the saints that we belong to, but also as we interact with those that are unsaved in the world around us, of which there are many. So, Father, if you would be pleased to sanctify this time unto our edification, for that we would be truly grateful, praising you for it in the precious name of our mighty Redeemer himself, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Revelation chapter 2 is the part of the beginning of Christ's letters to the seven churches in the area of Asia Minor, which were given to the Apostle John. But they come from our Lord and Savior himself. The second letter is to the church at Smyrna. So we come to verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. Smyrna is in Asia Minor. Patmos is where John was exiled, which is off the coast, slightly southwest of where Smyrna is located. You noticed a couple of names in what I read out of Fox's Book of Martyrs. Polycarp was one of the leaders at Smyrna. And yet, at the same time, they were facing a great deal of persecution, which we'll get to in a moment. Most people have a hard time with the word angel. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. It really isn't that difficult. At the end of Revelation 1, Christ depicts himself as holding seven stars in his hand. He is walking among the seven lampstands. The lampstands are the churches. The angels are the stars. But every letter is addressed to one. Nowhere in the Bible are we told that God has appointed a specific angel as the head of every individual congregation. There's no support for that. And five of these letters have a lot of negative information in them. It is a hard road to walk picturing Christ addressing a letter to an angel who is sinless and holy and receiving a rebuke on behalf of a particular church. These angels, most commentaries would agree, is a name given to designate the pastor or the minister of that individual congregation, which makes complete sense. So to the angel of the church in Smyrna, the pastor received the letter. It was for the entire church. These things, says the first and the last. Christ is speaking. He calls himself the first and the last. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning and the end. All of those phrases or designations mean the same thing. He comes before something, he completes it. In Sunday school, we talked about that. The world was created by God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ. Christ comes before creation because he's eternal. The world will be ended by the second coming of Jesus Christ, and he will usher in a new era, which will last throughout all eternity, creating a new heavens and a new earth, He is the first and the last when you think about the creation of the world. He's also the first and the last when you think about the church. He is the foundation, the cornerstone, upon which the church is founded. He is also the capstone, and he is the head. He's the first and the last. To be more specific, he's the first and the last in your Christian life. You were saved because of him. He will perfect your salvation when you are ushered out of this world and you see him face to face. 1 John 3:2. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is the author and the perfecter of salvation. He also then adds, who was dead. And this is him speaking. It's past tense. He says of himself that he was dead and that he came to life. Unbelievers really need, if they think they are intelligent, and if they think they are rational, and if they think they are wise, to at least look up enough to realize if someone's going to claim to have been dead and now is alive forevermore, they at least should look into it and verify whether it's false or true. Am I wrong? What is their option for what happens after we die? If I'm an unbeliever and someone makes a profession of having been dead and now is alive and will never die again, that is something that is very rare. You can either dismiss it because it's a joke, or if thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands, though a minority of people, have actually believed it, you need to consider that. Unbelievers are not as smart as they claim. The Bible is correct when it says the fool has said in his heart that there is no God. And Jesus said very plainly, if they do not believe that I am he, they will die in their sins. They should examine the Christian testimony that Jesus Christ died, which is a historical fact, that he rose again exactly when he said he would, and that he lives forevermore and reigns over the world and over the church to this very day until he returns again. Those are strong statements. They cannot just be pushed to the side, say hogwash and stupidity and ridiculous creeds. I'm not even going to give it a thought. These are too strong, too powerful of statements to just dismiss like that, especially when you consider all of the good saintly lives that have been laid down for these very truths. I could go on and on and on and say more about the unbelievers' ridiculousness in trying to dismiss these claims without even looking into them. And we can prove and verify that he did rise from the grave, because it's easy to do. But they're lost in darkness. They are as sinful as the Bible says they are. They don't understand spiritual things. We know because we were once with them. But you have to admit, very hard to claim to be intelligent, rational, and wise when you won't at least consider the claims of Christianity. So that's my fervent, strong statement about verse 8. Verse 9, Christ goes on, and he commends the church of Smyrna. I know your works. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. Let's start at the back and work back to where he started. Poverty, they were deeply impoverished. Many of them had lost their livelihood, their employment, because they were Christians. They had no jobs. They were kicked out of their homes. And at the same time that they had no money coming in and no way to feed themselves, they were also being persecuted. Hence the word tribulation. But during all of that, they were still doing Christian works. They were still putting the needs of others first. They were sending money to other people who were facing even greater persecution. They were still reaching out and sharing the gospel with others, though they themselves were suffering tribulation of a tremendous degree, and they were deeply impoverished. Recognize the parenthetical insertion. But you are rich. I know you're deeply impoverished. I know you're being persecuted. You're facing great tribulation for being my followers. But I tell you, as your Lord and Savior, you are rich. You are rich spiritually. You have every blessing in the spiritual realms. And I call you saints, and have seated you with me on my heavenly throne. That is something for an unbeliever to wrap their head around. But a believer struggling to make ends meet, suffering intense persecution, is rich in the eyes of their Lord and Savior. They are rich in salvation. They are rich as heirs of eternal life. They are rich because they are in the family of God, no matter what happens to them here below. That's a Amen. Tremendous parenthesis. Amen. We are actually rich. And we should never lose sight of it. Christ goes on, verse 9, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are rather a synagogue of Satan. We were talking about the church in Israel in Sunday school, and we pointed out that very few Jews have been saved over the last 2,000 years. And the greatest persecutors of Christianity, especially in the first century, were Jews and Romans. Both of those groups were the predominant enemies of the early church. It is really hard to have in your head the idea that an ethnic Jew, simply by being Jewish, is God's chosen child, even if that Jew rejects Jesus Christ and doesn't live a godly life. What does Christ say in the very final book of the Bible? He says they are ethnic Jews, but they really are not. They're the synagogue of Satan. He even uses a religious designation for their place of worship. They gather together and they claim to worship God, but I'm telling you that they are really the synagogue of Satan. Before someone starts going on and on and on about what a special place the Jews have in God's mind, they should probably read the words of Christ. When you read the Gospels, ask yourself this: does Jesus ever make a positive statement about the Jews? No, he does not. He doesn't. Many people come to the Bible with preconceived notions of what it should say, or they come out of the Old Testament thinking that all of the things they believe about that are true no matter what the New Testament teaches, and they can't understand why Christ would say this. It's exactly what he said. And he's not just saying it about the Jews in Smyrna. Any Jews that were persecuting Christians, no matter where they were, same statement. And if you were paying attention when I was reading Fox's Book of Martyrs, the Jews were also the ones who were turning Christians over to the Roman proconsulates, having them put to death. They were part of that. The Jews were part of that. That's what Paul was doing when he was Saul of Tarsus before the Damascus Road experience. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer, what we read earlier. Christ is telling them they're going to suffer even more greatly than what he've already said. He said in verse 9, I know your tribulation. I know you're being persecuted. I know you're impoverished. I know you've lost your jobs. I know you're struggling. I know your family's having a rough go of it. I know you're being set upon by the Romans and the Jews. I know all of that. But on top of that, I also tell you, do not fear. You're going to suffer more. How would you do if you were sitting in the congregation of Smyrna in the first century and the pastor was reading you this letter? And it comes directly from Christ. My congregation, I know we're taking a beating. Hang in there. Oh, wait. We're going to suffer even more. Praise God. Let's ask God for grace and strength to continue to walk in a Christ-like manner, to continue to walk with love and forgiveness, because it looks like we're in for a greater beating. That's the truth of what we're reading. Christ is telling this church that is already suffering great persecution, do not fear that which you're about to suffer. The devil himself will throw some of you into prison by that, the forces of darkness, that you may be tested and you will have tribulation 10 days. How would Christians do today if they were persecuted like that, professing believers? If our faith is genuine and true, we should remain courageous and strong. The words John used at the starting of our service, no matter what they do to us. All they had to do was recant and they wouldn't be killed. The martyrs I read about wouldn't do it. One man in England during the reign of Bloody Mary recanted during a weak moment. And he wrote a confessional renouncing Christianity. He came to his senses momentarily. He said, tear that up, send me to the stake, and put my hand in first because this is the hand that I used to write that recantation. And they burned him. Christians will stand strong at the time of trial if they are truly saved. So Christ is telling them not to fear. He's telling them what is going to happen. Again, it's only for 10 days. Yes, it lasted longer, but don't fear. It's not going to be interminable. There is light at the end of the tunnel. Even as that light is your death. You will be ushered into the kingdom of glory. It will not go on forever, but it will last for a certain specific amount of time, and the fullness of that time will be played out upon you and others like you. Be faithful unto death. Pretty easy to figure that out. You will probably, most of you, die. So you're sitting in the congregation of Smyrna, and they're telling you, your leaders, your church elders, we're probably going to be killed in the coming persecution, which is going to be worse than that which we're already suffering under right now. But be faithful. Our Lord and Savior tells us we're going to do that. And he tells us that he will give us the crown of life. We'll have everlasting life.
Amen.
Our body will be burned, will be fed to wild animals, will be torn apart, whatever the case might be, will be pressed down with heavy weights, will be consumed, will be burned at the stake, but my soul will go to be with the Lord that saved it, and I will be in the everlasting realms of glory. I'm going to remain strong. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. People hear and they don't listen. We need to make sure we hear and listen. Christ said this to a specific church, and he said it to others in these letters as well. And literally through them, he has said it to the Christian church for 2,000 years. And thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon millions of Christians have died, martyrdom, for their faith. So the same words would apply to them. Be faithful unto death. We will probably not face that, but we need to have the kind of strength of faith that could withstand that if something changed. We need to develop a stronger Christianity. We need to be the kind of people that do not so easily whine and moan and complain about the things that we call tribulations in life. Do they really rank as tribulations or trials compared to what I have read you this morning? They really do not. Christians around the world would look at the way we live and they think that we're already in heaven. What we complain about as American Christians demonstrates that we live in a bubble. You need to raise your head up and look around and realize we have absolutely nothing to moan or whine about at all. Our lives are so relatively easy compared to what we are reading, what I read, and what is taking place elsewhere. You want to be a Christian in Iran? Afghanistan? Germany under Nazism in the past? Russia under someone like Stalin? All you've got to do, how you'd like to be in North Korea today as a professing believer? Iraq. Some African nations that are predominantly Muslim. 98%. How'd you like to be a believer in those places? John said, Would we dig him up? I took it personally. Yes, I would. I think he also implied we should know the Bible so well that if all of our Bibles are confiscated, we should still be able to go forth because we've memorized a great deal of it and the Bible lives within us because we've hid it in our hearts. I would dig him up. And I would pry that Bible out of his cold, dead hands. Not for my own sake. I would start making copies and I would give them to others that need it. I would do it. Is that what you wanted? I'd dig it up. I'd dig with my hands if I had to. And I would pry open his coffin, my dear friend, and I would take the Bible. He doesn't have a need for it anymore. If it's the only one existing that's left, yeah, I would. And I'd start copying. That's what some believers are doing elsewhere in the world. They get a scrap of scripture, and they copy it down on a napkin or a piece of toilet paper or whatever they've got, and they give it to someone else. And then they memorize it and hand it to someone else. And they get these little scraps floating around, and people try to piece together, oh, this is part of Philippians, this is part of Ephesians, this is part of Matthew, and they do the best they can. You can't have a Bible in certain areas of the world. They'll confiscate them, they'll kill you. So yeah, John, I'd dig you up, and I'd try to use that Bible in the right way. I trust everybody else came to the same conclusion. As macabre and grotesque and disgusting as that sounds, and I don't want to do any disservice or anything unbecoming to the body that he existed in this world with, but I also understand where his soul and spirit is. And I would be careful with it, and I would put the lid back, and I would put him back down, and I'd shovel in the dirt. But I'd take the Bible. Final story. Adoniram Judson was the first missionary from American shores, and he went to Burma. And he started translating the Bible into Burmese. And he got a great deal into it. And then he realized the persecution was getting greater against people who did not agree with the powers to be, and he would probably be incarcerated and thrown in prison. He put his manuscript in a pillow, and he dug a hole out in the jungle, and he buried it. When he was finally released, he went and dug it up, and there it was. And he continued to work on it. That's how precious the Bible is elsewhere in the world. That's how precious the Bible has been to people. We need to have that same mindset. We need to have that same attitude. So that was a quick rendering of those few verses, but I hope you get the point. These letters are serious. They're not light reading. They're straightforward, right between the eyes. This was a commended church, but they were taking a beating. They were one of the best examples of Christianity in that day and age, and all Christ tells them is, your tribulation is going to get worse. That's biblical teaching. That's the gospel. That's Christianity. That's exactly the way it is. The more holy you are, the more dedicated to me, the worse the persecution will be. It sounds ironic and it sounds wrong, but that's Christian truth. And that's exactly what Christ said. They were one of the best churches receiving a letter, and he tells them it's going to get worse. Somehow, as American Christians, we need to wrap our heads around these things. And we need to recognize that that is Christian history. And that's life. Would you please rise? I find that I'm out of time. Thank you for paying attention. I know it was a little different today, but we should be able to do these things. We're believers. And we're supposed to develop to a greater degree the mind of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is indeed sobering to remind ourselves of what we know deep down to be true. And to recognize how consistent is what we just saw in the letter from Christ to the church at Smyrna with what we've already seen in the New Testament Gospels and in the epistles. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Paul said that. Through many tribulations shall believers enter into the kingdom of the Lord. Most of his apostles were martyred, Father, for their testimony to the resurrection of their Lord and Savior. We need to recognize that literally is Christian history.
Amen.
May we understand that the freedoms we have are nice blessings, but may we not be so inundated with the American lifestyle that we forget what the Bible teaches, or we lose sight of what Christianity is dealing with elsewhere in the world and what it may have to deal with here down the road. So give us fortitude, steadfastness, I pray. Give us Christian courage. Build within us a greater Christian character, that the winds of the world blowing around us will not deter us from the path upon which we are on. May we remain adamant and convicted, strongly dedicated in our Christian faith, holding it with love and compassion towards those around us, but so convicted that, yes, we would be willing to lay our lives down if our faith was brought to that point and we were tested for our Christian testimony. Give us that ability, I pray, and at least the strength of mind and spirit to hold fast to that kind of an approach and that kind of a world mindset, because that is reality for those who claim to be followers of the Lamb of God, who was that because he was slain for the sins of the world. In his precious name, we ask your blessing upon the remainder of this Lord's day, thanking you for this time together, asking that you would be pleased to thoroughly bless this coming Friday as we strive together with the PRCs of Sandy and Estacada to raise the funds necessary that little lives would not be aborted in their mother's womb, but would see the light of day, would be received with love and joy, and would be able to grow and move forward in the lives that you bless them with. Give us the ability to be wholeheartedly a part of that ministry as we have been for so many years, and we will thank you for that. In the holy and precious name of the one who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
And Alfonso, all of our love to SCSE. Amen.